Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4 this morning. We will be looking at verses 35 through 41 this morning. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I'll read our verses, our text this morning, and then I'll pray. It says, the Word of God says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning. We thank you for the privilege to meet, Father, and to worship you together. Father, help us. Lord, we are a distracted people. Father, we pray that by your grace you would remove distraction, Lord. Father, that we would delight in your word this morning. Help me to bring your word faithfully. Lord, that your word would go out in truth and boldness. Father, your word says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you that we can open up your word and hear from you today. May we be spiritually hungry people this morning as we come and hear your word. Father, may you be pleased with our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, I am not a big fan of flying. I typically take a glance, and this may sound strange, at the crew in the cockpit as I board the plane. As if I can determine their level of competency by looking at them. I even pray for them and their abilities as they start the takeoff procedures. I then proceed, and this may sound strange too, to help keep the plane in the air by pulling on the armrests every time I feel the slightest bit of turbulence. As we fly, I often think, who is in the cockpit? Who is that? In a certain sense, it does matter who's in the cockpit of that airplane. But here in our text today, we have the disciples asking, who is in the boat? Who is in the boat with them? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The experience or lack of experience of the pilot is of concern for our temporal condition. But here in our text this morning, the weight of all eternity rests on our understanding of who it is in the boat. We observe in chapter 4 that Jesus has been about his Father's business, preaching in the open air all day. In verse 1, of chapter 4, it says, he began to teach again by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered to him, that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. In verse 35, he calls his disciples to go with him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't tell them why, and they don't ask. They just go. It says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat. In the Gospel of Mark, the crowds would seem to press in on the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he would go. They would hear the teaching and witness the healings and the casting out of demons. And here we see that only a few are with Jesus as he crosses the Sea of Galilee. And another interesting observation here, I believe, are the details given in Mark's account. The time of day, the reference to Jesus as he was, the observation that there were other boats, the description of Jesus' place in the boat, and the mention of the cushion, the immense fear of the disciples, and the harsh rebuke by the disciples. These details suggest that this account was the report of an eyewitness. What an incredible scene we have recorded for us here. This is the scene that the Lord has given us to look at this morning. But before we open up the text, I want to ask you a question. Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Are you here because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If your answer is yes, I am going to ask a follow-up question. If I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then my follow-up question is this. Who are you following? Who are you following? This is an excellent question for us. It's an excellent question because the glorious answer is found in our text today. I've titled this message, and maybe you won't be surprised, Who is in the Boat? And I have three main points. Point one, verses 35 and 37, no foul weather exemptions. No foul weather exemptions for the followers of Christ. My second point, verses 38 and 39, we see the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then my third point, in verses 40 and 41, we see the Lord's patience. The Lord's patience in his rebuke. So we'll start with number one, no foul weather exemptions. As we follow in service of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not immune to the coming storms. We are not immune to the coming storms. Many of us know this by experience. And so verse 35, our first point under that heading is redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. On that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. We see the priority of the Lord Jesus Christ in being about his Father's business. Matthew Henry said he himself proposed putting to sea at night because he would lose no time. In the next chapter, we learn that he has work to do there. Christ went about doing good, and no difficulties in his way should hinder him. Thus industrious we should be in serving him and our generation according to his will. As we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are called to be imitators of God, aren't we? In Ephesians 5. Amen. Making the most of the time. Remember, a disciple is not a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. This is the way of a disciple. John 8:21 says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then what? You are truly disciples of mine. Again, disciples or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are not merely gatherers of information. It's not gathering around like the crowd on the shore, merely observing and admiring the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me just as what? I also am of Christ. This is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, he records the words of Jesus saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, daily, and follow me. Amen. Discipleship is fulfilled in daily obedience to the claim of Jesus on one's life. Here we see the example of the one in whom we make that claim. He has labored all day in the open air for the sake of the gospel. Now, exhausting the daylight hours, he calls his followers to follow him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus doesn't give a reason, again, for the night voyage here, but we know from the next chapter, again, that there is work to be done. Christ is our example of selfless service as we seek to be faithful with our time. The one we follow was not only faithful in his work, but he was aware of the limited time. He was aware of the limited time he had. Jesus teaches his disciples to redeem the time in John's gospel. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We must redeem the time. We don't have, and we know this, we don't have an unlimited amount of time in this life. In fact, according to the Word of God, we have very little time. Remember in James chapter 4, he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. A vapor. Very little time. Our time is already determined by God. Isn't that right? In Psalm 139:16, he says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The clock, in a sense, is ticking. And so we have this blessed opportunity to serve him now in this life. If you have ever taken an important test, you know about the ticking clock, right? Class, you have 1 hour to complete this test. Yes. You think I have all the time in the world as you glance at the clock, and then you see that the big hand is at the top of the hour. You pick up your pencil to fill in the little boxes. Some time goes by in your mind. It's probably been a few minutes, right? You glance up in disbelief. The big hand is at the bottom of the hour. And then you realize, I'm not even close to being finished. This can't be. Where did the time go? As the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers, how are we to redeem this little time that we have been given this life? We have been given life everlasting. Life everlasting. We have hope that is sure. We are citizens of heaven. What a glorious reality for us followers. We can look to that day of our glorious homecoming now. What is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in our text this morning? Matthew Henry gives us some insight here. He says, when he had been laboring in the word and doctrine all day, instead of reposing himself, he exposeth himself to teach us not to think of constant remaining rest till we come home to heaven. The end of a toil may perhaps be but the beginning of a toss. When I was a brand new rookie on the fire department and wet behind the ears, we responded to what might have been my first real working fire. I remember getting back on the fire engine after hours of hard work and thinking, whew, man, it sure was great now to get some much-deserved rest. That's when my captain turned around and told me to get my gear in order because we could respond to another fire at any minute now. I was amazed. What? And sometimes that was the case, not always. But I realized that I had to be ready for the call even when spent from the call before. And so goes the life of the follower of Christ. I realized my so-called much-deserved rest was non-existent. This was certainly the resolve of the theologian Jonathan Edwards. He developed a list of 70 resolutions, and they're excellent. Many of these resolutions deal with the faithful use of time the Lord has given us here in this present time of our journey on earth. He wrote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." Here are just a few of the resolutions for our consideration. He says, "Resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved I will live in such a way as I wish I had done when I come to die. And lastly, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just as I can imagine I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived to old age." The disciples may think this is a good time to rest and recover from the long day of ministry. And we probably all know that feeling of being spent in some manner of work and coming to the end of the day exhausted and ready to rest our weary bones. But how did the disciples respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ here? Well, we see here that they respond not to their own personal comfort and their own personal convenience, but rather in obedience to the sovereign will of the Lord who has called them. This is what we see in the next place with their non-negotiable response to the Savior. In the last part of verse 35 and verses 36. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let us go over to the other side." And so leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Jesus says, "Let us go over to the other side." Following Jesus is marked by a ready and willing response to obey him always, even when it isn't convenient, uncomfortable, and as we will see, even when following him leads us into a storm. At least four of the disciples were experienced fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Possibly there could have been warning signs with the color of the sky and the clouds on the horizon. Our text would suggest this might have been a sudden unforeseen event. But even without some obvious telltale signs of a coming storm, they would have known enough about the Sea of Galilee to know the potential for sudden dangerous weather in that region. The disciples most likely were very tired after a long day of ministry. And we know that Jesus was, right? We see that Jesus finishes proclaiming the gospel out in the sun, in the open air all day. The evidence of just how tired he was is seen in the following verses. It says, a stormy environment, no doubt, with the deafening sound of the wind and crashing waves, together with the slapping of the water, and soaking of the water, being driven by the wind. And it says, Jesus was asleep. He had to be awakened by his disciples. He was tired. Though he's tired from a long day of being about his Father's business and knowing that there is more work to be done, he says, let's go over to the other side. In Matthew's account, in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we see that upon Jesus giving the command to depart to the other side of the sea, it says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. This disciple most likely wanted to wait until his father's death. The idea is that it is just not a great time for me to get in the boat. I have some things in this world that I need to secure before I get into the boat with you. I can follow you at a time that is more convenient or more advantageous for me. For this disciple, waiting for his father to die most likely would allow him to receive an inheritance and thus allowing him some financial security. Jesus said, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. The spiritually dead can take care of the physically dead. The commitment to follow Jesus is the highest priority for the follower of Christ. Jesus was about his Father's business, not the priority of the world. The prevailing advice of the wise in this world is if I just hang back with the crowd, I can be about my business. I have to make sure I take care of me. Let me first secure my education, my job, my friends, my bank account, my health, my status, my stuff. Following now would not be convenient, comfortable, or advantageous. Don't ask me to get in the boat now. I will be losing out on so much that this world has to offer. These things in this life, they're not sinful in and of themselves that we mentioned. But the problem is when we begin to grip onto them, as if this grip on these things will hold us secure. Jesus says, follow me, and so release your grip on those things that promise hope and joy and peace and security, when in reality, they can offer none of these things. They offer none of these things. These things, the things of the world, are perishing. The things of the world are perishing. For the disciples on this day, following Jesus was literally getting into a boat and heading out to sea. So how do we respond to the call to get in the boat? What does that look like for us? It may be very simple and even mundane as we walk in obedience and seek to follow him daily, not physically wading out in the Sea of Galilee and climbing into the boat, but as John 10:27 says, my sheep hear, what a glorious reality for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice. We hear his voice. We hear his voice. We hear his voice today in his written word found in our Bibles. We hear his voice when his word is preached faithfully. And so we might recognize here the vital importance of a consistent pattern of reading the word of God. And when the word of God is preached, the vital importance of attending the preaching of the word of God. How can we follow Christ if we aren't listening to his voice in this way? Again, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they what? Follow me. They follow me. The non-negotiable response of the disciples when hearing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. After a long day of labor, the disciples hear his voice when Jesus tells them to get into the boat. With all the unknowns, the disciples immediately follow him, leaving the crowd, and they get into the boat. This is the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see that the direction given does not exclude his followers from difficulty. It doesn't promise our best life now. In fact, as we already know, it will lead them directly into a very severe storm. We don't see a detailed itinerary given to the disciples. In fact, the direction is very simple. Let us go over to the other side. Following the Lord Jesus Christ means we will not always have a detailed roadmap. The reality is we don't always get the what or the why, but we do get the who. For the disciples, they don't know how long, where they will stay, what they will eat. In fact, they just go. It says, leaving the crowd, they took him just as he was. It suggests no time was made for gathering supplies such as food, warm clothes. They just move out. We know from our own experiences that there can be so much uncertainty. We sometimes just don't get to know how long or where will this situation take us. So this wonderful response from the disciples is a wonderful example for us here. The disciples who have left everything to follow Jesus continue to faithfully follow the one who called them. This non-negotiable response is heard by Paul in Philippians 3. I count all things to be loss, all things to be loss that he once gripped to so tightly, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It seems the disciples have rightly counted the cost. And in following the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples will see firsthand his sovereign rule over creation. And that sovereign rule includes every detail of their lives and every detail of our lives. I heard a quote from a Danish philosopher this week, and I only mention it here because the quote was, life can only be understood backwards, but must be lived forwards. And so I just thought about one of the wonderful things about getting older is that you can look back. You can look back. And when you do, you see the providence of God worked out in ways you would have never dreamed. It's amazing. It's glorious. This reinforces, in fact, the glorious truth in Romans 8 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Amen. What a glorious reality for us. And so, what encouragement for us followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as we respond in obedience to him in our daily walk, at home, at school, at work, in whatever we do. And so now we see in the next place, the next point, in verse 37, the gale, call it the gale of a gracious God. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. For us here in Southern California, many of us even recently have seen the immense power and heard the roaring sound of the wind and the waves from the shoreline of the Pacific Ocean. It's very impressive. It's one thing to watch from the shore, and I'm quite certain it's another thing, and our brother Bill probably knows this very well, to be in a boat surrounded by that immense power, being tossed about by fierce winds and the turbulent seas now coming into that boat. When I hear of a storm like this on a lake, it reminds me of the Gordon Lightfoot song called Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And that's a song was about a Great Lakes freighter that sank, a huge freighter in Lake Superior during a storm in 1975. And tragically, the entire crew of 29 were lost in that storm, in a sense swallowed up by the storm on that lake. The disciples most likely were familiar with the occurrence of a sudden storm on Lake Galilee. G.A. Smith, in Historical Geography of the Holy Land, says, the geographic location of the Sea of Galilee makes it particularly susceptible to sudden, violent storms. It is situated in a basin surrounded by mountains, though at night and in early mornings, the sea is usually calm. When the storms come at those times, they are all the more treacherous. He says the atmosphere, for the most part, hangs still and heavy. But the cold currents, as they pass from the west, are sucked down in vortices of air, or by the narrow gorges that break upon the lake. Then arise these sudden storms for which the region is notorious. And so the Lord is pleased to give the disciples a storm beyond what they can handle. Not the adjustment of the oars or the position of the boat in relation to the wind, not a matter of throwing things overboard to lessen the weight, not anything that these experienced seamen had learned from their combined years of navigating these waters would help. In their willingness to follow the Savior wherever he goes, the disciples find themselves in a storm that had their backs to the wall. This would be the time for an experienced seaman to take out their emergency checklist. That list would include every possible situation and the procedure to deal with each one. If the current situation was on that checklist, it probably would read fatal. We too can expect to be tossed about by storms in this life. As we sojourn toward our heavenly home, we cannot expect to have continual smooth water. This is not the life we have been promised. And so, what do we get?
Oh, thank you.
What do we get? Well, J.C. Ryle said, free pardon. What do we get? Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give. But he has never promised we shall have no affliction. He loves us too much for that. Amen. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons. Without it, we would never learn. We'd like to think we would, but we wouldn't. By afflictions, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. This is the glorious work of difficulties and trials in our life. That is infinitely better, as a side note, than any earthly diet or exercise program. I just had to throw that in. Okay, so Psalm 119, 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Ryle says, we will thank God for every storm. We will thank God for every storm. This is one of the advantages, again, of getting older and looking back at that storm that seemed to be without purpose at the time. But many times, by God's grace, we can look back and see how God used that storm for the good of his people and ultimately for his glory. This will prove to be a good place for the disciples, the storm, because this is the place that the sovereign Lord has put them. This is the place that the sovereign Lord has put them, the place where they will realize their weakness, the place where they cry to him in prayer, releasing their grip on the hopes and promises of this life and looking to him. And now we go into the second place, the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully man and fully God. Verses 38 and 39. Verse 38, we see Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus, in verse 38, the first part, we see fully man. He was truly man. Jesus himself, asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. He's exhausted after a full day's work. Our Lord is not indifferent to our trials and sufferings in this life. He knows the pains and sufferings of the physical body because he has felt them. He knows our struggles with temptations because he has experienced them. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we see this, right? We see his humanity as we read through the Gospels, and the beginning of Matthew, we see that he was born in Bethlehem, a baby, an infant. He became hungry. He grew weary on a journey. He was thirsty, asking for water, grieved. Jesus wept, felt compassion for the needy. He would feel the effects of fatigue as he labored, even as we see him now sleeping on the cushion. His mouth would become dry and he would thirst. He was sad and he cried. He hurt for those who were hurting. He fell down and he would skin his knee. He felt the extreme heat. He felt the extreme cold and the effects of all of it. He had a body just like you and I. He was fully man. And here Jesus had spent the entire day in the hot sun preaching to a great multitude. Now fatigued from the work of ministry sets in, asleep on the cushion again. And so he must have just been exhausted. He is in the stern asleep on the cushion, this incredible storm again, the wind, the breaking of the water over the boat, filling up, not exactly an ideal sleeping environment. But this is the environment that the Lord is in. Here we have the deafening sound of the wind and a boat filling with water, soaking everything in it, including the people in the boat. The disciples, by the way, are in the boat, and we will see that they were frightened, but they were not alone. They were frightened, but they were not alone. The Lord is with them in the storm. The Lord is with us in the storm. He was fully man and so understands our cry for help in this fallen world. Ryle says again, he is just the Savior that men and women with weary frames and aching heads in a weary world require for their comfort. Every morning and every night. Every morning and every night. And so we see in the latter part of verse 38, the revealing nature of the storm. The revealing nature of the storm. In the second half of the verse, the disciples go to Jesus. And it says, and they woke him up, said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? These are the disciples who have faithfully left everything and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't, and this, to their credit, they don't go to the emergency handbook. They don't grab the oars and attempt to take matters into their own hands. Where else can they go? Where else can we go? They go to the Savior. Very good. They go to the Savior. This is what David testifies to in Psalm 18, 1 and 2, when the Lord delivered him from his enemies. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Amen. We are a needy people, and not just in the storm. We are daily in need of the Lord's provision. Acts 17:25 says, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In verse 28, it says, for in him we live and move and exist. Our very existence depends on the Lord as he gives us every good and needful thing, including the very breath that we take, and we don't even think about it. This is the Lord's mercy to us. Keeps us alive in this way. The Lord said, let us go over to the other side. This is the sovereign will of God. And so no storm can thwart the purposes of God. But now with the storm raging and their backs to the wall, they go to him. They go to him. But here they seem to have a limited understanding of who it is that is in the boat with them. And this after all they have witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ doing in his ministry. These disciples are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been under his teaching of the gospel. We have been under the teaching of his gospel. And they have been serving in his ministry, being there with him as he would cast out demons and heal those in need. And now it says, they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing? What a harsh rebuke from the disciples. And it's a rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now overwhelmed with fear and awe, but not fear and awe of the Lord. It's a fear and awe of their situation. Do you not care? Look, we're perishing. Where are you? Does the Lord Jesus Christ really care about the storms in our lives? This one who has come to seek and save the lost, this one who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, this one is at the right hand of God even interceding for us now. It's to this one that the disciples say, "Don't you care? Could we ever be guilty of this? Lord, do you not care about my situation?" We might not say it in those exact words, but I think we can in our attitude and our response to things that don't necessarily go our way. Are we able to follow and witness the faithfulness and kindness of the Lord? And then something happens that seems to be too much. If we live long enough, we will have a big storm in our life. But what about the daily disappointments in this life? Difficulties with my job, my school, my looks, my friends, my family, my health, my bank account, politics. It just seems so out of control. Where is the Lord in this? Well, if we've been listening to his word today, he's in the boat with us. He's in the boat with us. The one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, he is sovereign over all creation. The big storms, the little storms, and the calm. As we seek to be faithful in our reading of the word and our assembling together for the preaching of the word, and as we meditate on the glorious truths contained in his word, we can go to him with, not with the uncertain cry of, "Lord, do you not care?" Not with the uncertain cry of, "Lord, do you not care?" But with the word of God, with the word of God from him, the Lord says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid." We can say that because it's true. The Lord is our helper. This is the glorious reality for the believer. Our hope is not in the calming of the storm, but in the one who is in the boat with us in the storm. As the disciples move to the back of the boat that's filling with water and now bracing themselves on that slippery surface, I think they would have gained tremendous confidence if they had just memorized Psalm 121. "My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." Amen. And now we look at verse 39, our next point, the almighty power of God. The almighty power of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got up. It says he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. It became perfectly calm. Here we have the roar of the sea and the crashing of the waves. Again, for us who live on the coast, we most likely have seen the effects of a large storm and the waters rise and the shoreline floods causing incredible damage to whatever stands in its way. The power and destruction is overwhelming. The scene here is incredible. The raging sea and the deafening wind with the boat in distress taking on water. We can only imagine what it must have been like for them. Maybe shaking the Lord Jesus to wake him up, certainly screaming at the top of their lungs in order for him to hear, right? Our next text says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. All three Gospels where this scene is recorded report the immediate calming and silence of the storm. This is what the disciples witnessed. This is what they witnessed after waking the Lord and saying to him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" The sea is silent, and now I imagine the disciples in the boat are silent as well. What just happened? How can this be? We were in fear of the situation, and now we are really in fear of the situation. It is the Lord and his wisdom that brought them into the storm, and now preserving them in the storm will prompt the question in verse 41. Who then is this? Who is in the boat? This one who rules over the wind and the waves. The Psalms speak of the Lord's sovereign rule over creation. Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 29:3-4, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory, the Lord, is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." Here Jesus gets up and says, "Hush, be still." He rebukes the storm. And so the wind and the sea recognize his voice immediately, and they obey him. This voice we hear as Jesus calms the sea, this is the voice we hear in Genesis 1 with creation. You remember in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, speaking them into existence. The expanse, the water, light, plants, sea creatures, animals, and man, and us, by the word of God. Then God said, "Let there be light." Then God said, then God said, then God said, then God said. This creation that God spoke into existence is the creation that now responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. I told my brother Bill Nunn that I would be preaching on Mark 4 this morning, where Jesus stills the water. And Bill simply said to me, as he often does, he just snubs and tags it. He says, "You know, only God can do that." And that just snubs and tags it. And so we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here. As one said, it is completely inadequate to explain this miracle of a sovereign Lord by coincidence or relegate it to myth or imagination. One's conclusion about the historicity of this and similar stories in the Gospels will inevitably depend on one's Christology. If Jesus was, as he claimed to be, the strong Son of God, a miracle of this kind is not inconsistent with that claim. If, on the other hand, he was less than God, there is a serious problem. Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Mark 2:5-12, the scribes accused him of blasphemy, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. When he forgave the sins of the paralytic. John 2, he turns water into wine. And this familiar text in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what? "Was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Matthew 1, it says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means what? God with us. John 10, "I and the Father are" what? "One." Hebrews 1, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Amen. This is the one they go to in the storm. And here he speaks, and the storm listens and obeys. This is incredible. J.C. Ryle says again of this, that our Lord Jesus Christ has almighty power. We see him here do what is proverbially impossible. Speaks, and the winds and the waves obey him. With the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible. No stormy passions that he can't tame. No temper so rough and violent that he cannot change it. No conscience so disturbed that he cannot speak peace into it and make it calm. No man needs to despair. No man, woman, boy, or girl needs to despair if he comes and bows down as a humble sinner to Christ. Christ can do miracles upon the heart. And so we go to the next place, and my final point, the tender care and patience of the Lord. Verse 40, we see a loving rebuke. And he said to them, Jesus says to them now after their rebuke, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? We might be surprised by this rebuke from the Lord. Why are you afraid? We might think, why would you not be afraid? I mean, the disciples had just been through this vicious storm that looked to wipe them out. They were in fear of their life. And so here, most likely, the disciples still stunned in stunned silence, having witnessed the Lord rebuke the storm. And now, with the silence of creation around them, they hear the silence broken. The Lord, who just rebuked the storm, turns and rebukes them. Again, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They had feared the storm. They had feared the storm, but now it says they had great fear. They had great fear. They were terrified. The fear they now had will prompt them to say in the next verse, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But here with a loving rebuke from Jesus reminds them not of the situation, but of who they are following. Who is in the boat? And so that begs the question, what is our response in the midst of a trial? We have the response of the Lord when we face those difficulties in our life. And we fear the storm in such a way that in a sense we cry out, don't you care? Don't you care? In a sense, we cry that out possibly in a storm. The Lord's response to his disciples, why are you afraid? Why do you still have no faith? The word of God says we make our plans and the Lord directs our steps. He is sovereign over all creation. And in fact, this should be our comfort in the midst of a trial. For the disciples, this storm, this situation, brought about such a fear that they seemed to have no faith at all. Jesus says, do you still have no faith? Or not yet? Not yet having faith? Which indicates that the Lord expected them to have a greater understanding by now. This is the first of several rebukes by the Lord to his disciples for their lack of understanding and faith. It will take some time for them to grow in that understanding and faith. The Lord is pleased to give us a bird's eye seat to the storm on the Sea of Galilee this day. We can learn the valuable lesson the Lord taught them in the storm. Kent Hughes says, what kind of faith casts out fear? A faith that believes the scriptural revelation about the power and love of Christ. What kind of faith casts out fear? A faith that believes the scriptural revelation about the power and love of Christ. Do you believe in his power? Do you believe in his love? This kind of faith, a conquering faith, sees that he is in the boat with us. A faith that Paul speaks about in Philippians 4:13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is confident in the Lord's might and his grace to uphold him in all situations. Jesus says, why are you afraid? Why are we afraid? It's not that the storm is to have no impact on them. He isn't saying, I'm here to smooth out every difficulty in life. As we have said, he loves us too much for that. As we have seen in verse 37, followers of Christ are not exempt from stormy weather. We too can expect to be tossed about by storms in this life. As we travel toward our heavenly home, we cannot expect to have continual smooth water. This is not the life we have been promised. Remember this glorious promise. Free pardon, full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give us. grasp on to that promise. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is not to rise and fall with the currents of this life, but it's our faith in him that anchors us to the promises in this life and the one to come. This one who is with you in the storm is the one who brought you into the storm. This one who is with you in the storm is the one who brought you into the storm, and he is the one who preserves you in the storm. Remember, the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. What a glorious reality as we encounter various trials in this life. He is with us in the storm and instructing us in the storm. The storms instruct us in the narrow way of following the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us our utter dependence on him, and by his grace and mercy in the storm, we can loosen our grip on this life and cling to him more and more, longing not for the smooth sailing promises of this fallen world that is passing away, but longing for that sure hope of our eternal home. If we are in the boat with Christ, we are unsinkable in this sense. And by his might, we will weather any storm in this life. And now we go to the final place, the fragile faith strengthened. A fragile faith strengthened. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The fear of the storm now must seem a distant memory in light of what they had just experienced. It says, now for the disciples, they became very much afraid, a great fear. And again, the disciples have been with Jesus as he preached, right? He cast out demons. He healed those in need. But there was something about this storm, this mighty act, that they had not experienced before. The natural force and power of the elements were certainly frightening, but now, having witnessed the supernatural power of the Lord in the boat, they were seized with alarm. Who is this? I mean, what would we say? Who is this? This incredible storm, he puts a stop to it with a command. They ask each other, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And I think really a rhetorical question at this point. This was a mercy of the Lord. He would press them in the storm and reveal his mighty power in such a way that they would no longer have fear of being harmed by that storm, but now having a reverence and awe for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is in the boat? Who is our help in the storm? Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him."
Amen.
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ, who created all things, the entire cosmos, is the one who holds all things together. Everything in the created order moves and works because of him. This is the one who calms the storm. So when we enter a storm, we have this confidence that he is in the boat with us. This is the one who calms the storm of an anxious heart, the wind of discontentment, the stream of doubt, the muddy waters of temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush and be still," and it was done. This is the one who is in the boat with us. And this is the one who will face another storm. A storm that the followers of Christ, those in the boat with Christ, will never face. This storm would not be silenced. This storm is like no other storm before it. And there will never be another storm like it. No man could endure this storm. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could face this storm. This would be the storm at Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus Christ would die in our place on the cross. The storm that we deserved because of our sin, he would endure, paying the price for our sins as he bore the wrath of God on the cross in that storm. No calming of the storm this time, but taking our place in the storm, that our sins would be forgiven, removing our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, and remembering them no more. This is the one who is in the boat. If you haven't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in the crowd observing, or maybe even admiring Jesus Christ from a distance, you're in great danger. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Amen.
Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
What a glorious reality that is. The world is passing away. The storm clouds are gathering. Look to him. Look to him. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Don't stand outside the boat. Don't do it. Go to him. Get into the boat. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you rule over all creation. We thank you that you are in the storm with us and that you rule over the storm. We thank you that you are patient with us. Lord, help us not to cry out in despair as the disciples in that way, but to come to you knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us. You are a great God and worthy to be praised. May we lift up our voices now as we sing with all praise and adoration to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.